Today we're going to read from Luke chapter 11, verse 14 to verse 32, under the heading, The Authority of Jesus. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been dumb spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. He replied, Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now, one greater than Jonah is here. We were standing, huddled together, in an overcrowded common room, trying desperately to drink coffee without spilling it over one another. It was the first week of term, and I'd just given a brief address at the Christian Union Freshers' Lunch. Hadn't been a scintillating performance on my part, but then it was the third time I'd given that address that week, so I was feeling a bit jaded. At least it gave me the opportunity to get into conversation with this first-year student who found himself, perhaps a little unwillingly, imprisoned beside me in the crush. I can't remember what we were talking about exactly. It was something to do with other religions, I think, but it wasn't significant. I remember his comment not because of its startling novelty or relevance to our subject, but precisely because of its hackneyed, almost platitudinous banality. Oh well, he said at one point, it's all relative, of course. Wish I had a pound every time someone has said that to me in the last 20 years. No, 10p would do, I'd still be a rich man. It seems to have become the catchphrase for late 20th century men and women, chorused by everybody from undergraduates in the common room to barrow boys in the market. It's all relative, of course. Meaning, don't ask about absolute truth or objective realities. Modern men and women have lost confidence in such things. All we have today is a social consensus born out of subjective feelings and cultural conditioning. Anything that pretends to be more than that is simple delusion and fantasy. You see the evidence for this relativistic mindset everywhere, don't you? Practically every subject you study is influenced by it. In ethics, we no longer talk about moralities being superior or inferior to one another. Moralities are just different, that's all. Because according to contemporary philosophers of ethics, everyone's entitled to invent their own moral values, and no one has the right to criticize. It's not a question of being right. The best you can be is honest. But it's all relative, of course. It in literature. No longer do we labour painstakingly trying to discover the intention of the author, confident that if we do so, we shall have achieved an accurate understanding of the text. You know, according to our modern structuralist critics, all understandings of texts are equally inaccurate. It's not a question of being right, but of being imaginative, because it's all relative, of course. See it in theology. No longer do we talk about revealed truths or heretical falsehoods. All religious opinions are equally valid insights into the amorphous ocean of spiritual experience. It's not a question of being right, but of being tolerant. But it's all relative, of course. See it in politics. No longer is the key issue, does he have the right ideas? All ideas are equally discredited. According to contemporary advertising men, it's the image that counts, not the policies. It's not a question of being right, but of being attractive. But it's all relative, you see. Even one sees it in science, where one would have thought objectivity was indispensable. But no, the modern emphasis is increasingly on the essential indeterminacy and chaotic unpredictability of nature. Hard-nosed rationalism has long since given away to soft-headed mysticism as the dominant philosophy of the science faculty, as you will see if you talk to anyone. For it's all relative, of course. Words like right and wrong, true and false, good and bad have lost their meaning for modern men, except as indicators of personal preference or cultural prejudice. To use a word coined by the sociologist Durkheim, we have been cast adrift in a sea of anomie. That's the word he uses for it. Normlessness. A world without signposts or compass bearings. A world in which all opinions are as valid as each other. A world in which any expression of certainty is at best foolishly quixotic. At worst, ideologically repressive. Yes, repressive, for of course there are many who want to present this radical subjectivism of our age as a watershed in the evolutionary development of the human being, of the human mind. We've come of age, we've grown out of the infantile need for believing in an externally imposed order. We're mature enough now to feel secure in our own self-made framework of human meaning. And anybody who resists that trend is denounced as a reactionary, frustrating the liberation of the human spirit from the shackles of primitive superstition. Well, I have to say this morning, I'm very old-fashioned on this issue. I see this whole affair in far more pessimistic, even tragic terms. Behind all this relativism in our late 20th century culture, I don't see men and women coming of age. I just see them returning to their roots. I see Adam and Eve throwing off afresh the constraints of the divine commandment in a pathetically futile attempt to become gods themselves. The truth is, there's always been a streak of rebelliousness woven into us human beings. I want to do my own thing. I want to go my own way. I don't want to be limited by anything or anybody. I want to be a law to myself alone. And this it's all relative mood of our age is just one more attempt to rationalize that essentially anarchistic element in our fallen nature. It represents not evolutionary progress, but spiritual decadence. Not intellectual liberation, but demonic seduction. Understandably, it suits 20th century man to believe there is no absolute truth, no objective meaning in the nature of things. We can go our own way easier if we believe such things. But I'm here this morning to tell you we're wrong about that. We couldn't possibly be more wrong, and sooner or later, we shall discover it. Free-falling through space, I'm told, is a very exhilarating experience while it lasts. But just as you can't ignore the law of gravity forever, so sooner or later you have to come to terms with the fact that we are accountable
There are absolutes in this universe, and we should be measured by them. But we're not part of a gigantic cosmic accident. We're the creation of God, a personal God, who will call us to account. And it's the purpose of Luke in our Bible passage this morning, I believe, to face us up with that ultimate truth of our human existence. It all begins, as you'll see, with a rather typical incident in the public ministry of Jesus, a healing, which Luke skates over really quite quickly in verse 14. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been dumb spoke, and the crowd was amazed. It's interesting that sometimes in the New Testament, dumbness is ascribed to the direct judgment of God upon an individual, as in the case of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. Sometimes it's treated simply as a physical infirmity with no immediate spiritual or moral cause. There's an example of that in Mark 7, a deaf and dumb man. But in this case, the dumbness, you'll see, is attributed to demon possession. In my view, that suggests that this man probably displayed additional symptoms of abnormal behavior and personality dislocation in addition to his deafness. Whether I'm right about that or not, certainly the text indicates that the crowd were left in no doubt that this was not just an ordinary healing, it was an exorcism. A demon had been cast out. And Jesus supports that interpretation, you notice, and draws a challenging conclusion from it in verse 20. If I drive out demons by the finger of God, he says, then the kingdom of God has come to you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. So in a very simple but a very dramatic picture, Jesus here outlines the cosmic power struggle in which he felt this dumb man's healing was a visible sign. Human society, he says, by nature is in spiritual bondage to a personal force of evil, like a medieval baron. Satan keeps his captive subjects imprisoned in the dungeons of his castle, locked away for safety, like silver in the vault. But with the coming of Jesus, this cruel citadel is suffering attack, says Jesus. Its fortifications are crumbling, and Satan's treasures are being plundered. And this dumb man, suggests Jesus, is just one of many trophies liberated from that satanic bondage. How? By the authority of Jesus. A power so superior the very gates of hell can't withstand its assault. If by the finger of God I drive out demons, he says, then the kingdom of God has come to you. This was a stupendous claim. In his own person, Jesus is saying he represents the sovereign rule of God. For centuries, Jews had anticipated that the sovereign rule of God would break into human history, the kingdom of God, as they called it. But Jesus is saying here, the promise of the prophets was being fulfilled in him. The invasion of Satan's realm had begun. The kingdom of God had arrived. And here was the sign of it. A demoniac healed. The question, of course, which inevitably such a claim poses, is how are we going to respond to this manifestation of divine authority? Like that first year student in the common room, perhaps we would rather believe it's all relative than face up to such absolute truth breaking in upon our conscience. And sure enough, those surrounding Jesus reacted in just such a manner. Luke, you'll see, outlines for us in this passage the several different ways in which those who witnessed this remarkable healing and heard Jesus' remarkable claim sought nevertheless to evade or deny its implications for them. I think we can identify at least three ways they tried to do it. Some of them tried to dismiss Jesus with alternative explanations for his authority. Some, I suggest, tried to ignore him by non-committal attitudes towards his authority. And some tried to patronize him with passive admiration of his authority that went no further than that. Well, this morning we're going to examine each of those three evasive tactics and see why in Jesus' mind they were all so woefully inadequate and open to judgment. Let's start with those who tried to dismiss Jesus by finding an alternative explanation for his authority over the demons. Look at verse 15. Some of them said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Now, the origin of this title Beelzebub is rather uncertain. Some say it means Lord of the Flies, which was probably the view that inspired the title of William Golding's novel. There is a Philistine god in the Old Testament with this title, and it's not impossible that Jews had identified this pagan deity with Satan. But I think a rather better suggestion is that it means Lord of the House. That relies on the alternative spelling that you'll see in the margin that some of the manuscripts have, and which probably is better. If that's the case, maybe it was the title Jews gave to the archfiend who was in charge of the barracks where they imagined Satan's regiments of demons being housed. The prince of demons. That fits a lot better, I think, too, with this idea of the strong man guarding his house in verse 21. But whichever way you take it, it's not very important. Because, in substance, what they were accusing Jesus of here was black magic. They were saying the only reason he can cast out demons is because he's in league with the demons himself. It was a convenient explanation for those who were hostile to Jesus and didn't want to submit to his authority. But as Jesus is quick to point out, it was unsustainable. For a start, it was illogical. Verse 17, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. A house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand?" The devil, says Jesus, is not such a fool as to shoot himself in the foot. He has an interest in keeping human beings under his power. If Beelzebub, his chief lieutenant, is going about releasing captives, it implies civil war among the very forces of hell. It's hard to believe the devil would put up with that kind of treachery for long. Well, not only is it illogical, says Jesus, it's also inconsistent. Verse 19. "If I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? They will be your judges." Point here, you see, is that there were plenty of Jewish exorcists in the first century. Indeed, we come across some of them in the book of Acts. And their activities were widely applauded as God-honoring by the Jewish establishment. If Jesus' healings were to be denigrated in this cynical fashion, then why weren't the exorcisms of these others vilified in the same manner? No, the fact was that any unprejudiced mind could recognize the power of God at work in this miracle. Indeed, there's a hint, I think, that it was a far more impressive display of divine power than the rather amateurish attempts at wonder-working which Jews were familiar with in those days. That's why in verse 14 we're told the crowd was so amazed. And that's why I suspect Jesus makes this allusion to the finger of God in verse 20. See, back in the days of the Exodus, the magicians of Pharaoh's court were able to replicate some of the signs by which Moses was able to authenticate his prophetic credentials. But there came a point when the magicians of Pharaoh's court had to admit they were outclassed. "This is the finger of God," they said to Pharaoh. "We can't emulate this." And it's the same challenge, I think, Jesus makes to his audience here. "You know jolly well these signs I am doing are quite different in quality and power from anything else you've ever seen. If it is by the finger of God, then, that I drive out demons, then the claims I make about the arrival of the expected messianic age are confirmed. The Spirit of God has indeed invaded the world. The kingdom of God has indeed come." But that was a claim his hearers were not prepared to entertain. They would rather stick with their illogical and inconsistent theories about Beelzebub. Nothing new about that, is there? People are always looking for alternative explanations of Jesus by which they can evade his authority over their lives. In my time here, I've heard so many, I've lost count. One's familiar, of course, with those who want to damn Jesus with faint praise, saying he was a good man or he was a religious genius. That sort of evasive understatement goes back centuries. But these days, one seems to be besieged with the most extraordinary flights of fancy in this realm. I mean, a few years back, there was John Allegro writing that fanciful book in which he tried to prove the early Christians were a group of drug addicts. That Jesus himself was a hallucinogenic mushroom. There have been several recent books, haven't there, that have taken the view that Jesus was a freedom fighter who led an uprising against the Roman colonialists in spite of the explicit rejection of any such identity on the part of the Gospels. Quite a number of sects going around that want to claim Jesus was in fact a Hindu guru offering spiritual enlightenment. And then, of course, there was that book, The Chariots of the Gods, which led one young undergraduate, I remember, one year to suggest to me that Jesus was in fact an experiment in genetic engineering carried out by extraterrestrial agents. So these sorts of ideas gain publicity. It's perhaps not very surprising. Once long ago, given that the thought that publishers entertained any kind of discrimination in the books they were prepared to publish. But they should gain the sort of acceptance they do just implies how desperate people are to find an alternative explanation for Jesus rather than face up to his authority over their lives. It's the same here, you see. By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. They say seeing is believing, but that response proves it isn't so, doesn't it? The fact is, people always interpret what they see by what they believe. Never the other way round. These people clearly were not prepared to accept Jesus' authority over their lives, and they had no difficulty in finding an explanation of the exorcism which confirmed them in their scepticism, which reinforced their presuppositions. It's always the same. I think I've mentioned before the student who once said to David Watson, the evangelist, "I've made up my mind. Now don't confuse me with facts." People don't want to accept the authority of Jesus over their life. Nothing I say is going to change their mind on the point. Whatever apologetic argument I marshal, they will find an alternative explanation by which to dismiss it. It's all relative, they will say. No matter how illogical or inconsistent I may show their alternative explanation will be, they will stick to it, rather than admit the slightest crack in their psychological defences, for they have a vested interest in sticking to it. Just as Jesus himself said in another place, the light has come. The condemnation is that men prefer darkness. Do you know, it was of precisely this kind of deliberate refusal to face up to the divine power at work in Jesus, which drew forth from Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew that chilling statement, "Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven." We dismiss him then with alternative explanations at our peril. You can't write off the arrival of the kingdom of God and get away with it. Still, you don't have to risk the unforgivable sin in that way in order to evade the authority of Jesus. There are less hostile techniques that will accomplish the same goal. For instance, our second tactic, non-committal attitudes towards the authority of Jesus. Look at verse 23. "He who is not with me is against me," says Jesus. "And he who does not gather with me scatters." Now, Jesus, you remember, has just outlined his understanding of the spiritual victory of which the dumb man's healing was a sign. The power of the devil was being broken before their very eyes, and the devil's slaves were being rescued. On this cosmic battleground, Jesus insists, there is no neutral territory. But judging from verse 23, he already senses that there are some in that crowd who are trying to find neutral territory. We don't have to write Jesus off as a sorcerer, like these others are doing, they're saying to themselves. Why not accept his God-given abilities as an exorcist and benefit from them? It's perfectly possible to endorse the good work he's doing without joining his side, without accepting all that fanatical nonsense about the kingdom of God. Tolerance and open-mindedness are surely the proper response to a person like this. Haven't we heard all that before? Jesus is adamant. Such a non-committal attitude will not do. For he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. There is no neutral ground, you see. Indeed, the indecision of such a would-be spiritual mugwump is immensely dangerous, he says. Look at verse 24. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and doesn't find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. Jesus is warning us here of the dangers of a superficial experience of his power, which is not accompanied by any real inner change of spiritual ownership. The Bible on more than one occasion warns us of this peril. The peril of the semi-convert, if you like. Those who, in the words of the writer of the Hebrews, have once been enlightened and tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the Kingdom of God, but then fall away. Those who, in the words of Peter, escape the corruption in the world by knowing the Lord and the way of righteousness, but then turn their back on him. In every case, the Bible confirms the terse verdict of Jesus here in verse 26. The final condition of such a person, it says, is worse than the first. The devil's hold on such an apostate is seven times stronger at the end than it was at the beginning. Now, this is a terrific warning to those of us, you know, who are content to be onlookers, to be perfectly tolerant and even tempered towards Christians, and yet would never think of becoming one ourselves. It's a warning to those of us who've maybe got help from the church or from prayer or from the Bible at some point in our life. But there that experience remains as an isolated event. It hasn't resulted in any long-term change in our spiritual direction. It just isn't enough, you see, to use Jesus as a crutch to get you out of some particular problem you got into. Or to smile benignly at Christians when they offer you a tract and say, no, thank you very much. Nothing will do except closing the contract with God. Nothing will do except a permanent personal relationship with him. Jesus is saying here, you must be filled with the spirit of Jesus or with the spirit of his enemy. There is no neutral territory. And some of us are perhaps content to play church. We've been coming here donkey's years, some of us. But we've never got to the point of real Christian commitment. I often liken such people to window shoppers. You know, they wander through the supermarket of religious ideas, and every now and again they examine a can of this or a packet of that. Maybe taste a little. But they never buy anything. And if any sales assistant should come up to them and ask them what they want, they always shuffle away quickly saying, no, no, just looking, just looking. And in the end, they go out the same door they came in, and just as empty-handed. I say again, there is no neutral territory. Jesus says this world is in a state of cosmic war, and on one side or the other, we are, even as we sit here. On one side or other of that war, we are. And that, as an active protagonist, not just as an onlooker, even an enthusiastic cheerleader. That brings us to the third tactic
by which we can seek to evade the authority of Jesus. We can try to patronize him with passive admiration and applause, but no more than that. Verse 27. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." I don't think it's very difficult to imagine this woman. I'm afraid every preacher is prone to acquiring such a following, especially if he's young and single. I remember being rather shocked on one occasion when I was in London, attending a meeting that was to be addressed by the Reverend John Stott, who many of you will know is a very outstanding preacher. I was talking at the door to one of the organisers of the meeting, and as we were standing there, a party of middle-aged ladies came up the steps. He cupped his hand to his mouth and whispered to me, "Ah, here come John's groupies." He subsequently explained to me that, according to his observation, many of these ladies could be relied upon to be present anywhere in the city where John Stott happened to be preaching. Well, Jesus himself, it seems, attracted such an admiring female following. But as tends to be the case in these sorts of cases, the motive was largely sentimental, wasn't it? "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." In other words, "Oh, what a lovely boy he is. How I wish he was my son." Well, Jesus is not satisfied with such gushing flattery. "Blessed rather," he says, "are those who hear the word of God and obey it." In other words, get beyond, dear woman, the mere emotional effusions. Get down to the hard work of practical obedience, because that's the only real mark of grace in a life. There are no prizes for spectators in the spiritual warfare, not even those who clap loud and cheer and say, "What a wonderful person Jesus is." Jesus warns us, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, that there would be many on the last day who would testify to having been fervent in his cause, but of whom he would say, "I never knew them. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." That's the key phrase, isn't it? Workers of iniquity. He tells us there, they'd been enthusiastic about his miracles, but they had stopped short of recognizing his moral authority over their lives, and that's what counts. Those who hear the word of God and obey it. Indeed, precisely the same syndrome is evident, isn't it, in these crowds who flock to hear Jesus in the wake of this healing. Verse 29. The crowds increase, and Jesus is forced to say to them, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, and none will be given it." It's the same today, of course. Set up a tent and announce you're going to do signs and wonders, and you'll find the world will flock to your door. Everybody's fascinated by the supernatural. Even in atheistic Russia today, the most popular television programs in Moscow are those that involve magical healers. Did you know that? But as Jesus so obviously knew here, this prurient curiosity that is obsessed with the miraculous is invariably uninterested in the ethical demands of the kingdom of God, which were the true heart of his message. There was a wicked generation that sought a sign in this way. Indeed, again and again in the Gospels, Jesus, we find caught almost in the cleft stick of demonstrating his messianic authority by works of power, and then having to fend off these hordes of sensation seekers who just wanted to ooh and ah at a few more supernatural fireworks. Again and again, we find him deliberately discouraging them, sometimes by physically fleeing from them. And sometimes, as here, uncompromisingly repudiating their demands. No sign will be given it, except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. Scholars debate a little bit over what exactly Jesus means by the sign of Jonah, but the Gospel of Matthew seems clearly to understand it as an allusion to Jesus' coming resurrection. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, says Matthew, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And I think Luke's use of the future tense there in verse 30 seems to implicitly endorse that interpretation. If people wanted a sign to prove Jesus' messianic identity, they'd have to wait for Easter Day. But even then, of course, when it came, it wouldn't satisfy them. There'd still be those finding alternative explanations. There'd still be those who were just non-committal in their attitude. And there'd still be those who were content to clap and say, wow, but not really change. But the truth is, you see, these crowds were not looking for the kind of Messiah Jesus was. They were a wicked generation. If Jesus had incited them to violence against the Romans, they would have loved it. Instead, he told them to carry a cross. So eventually they nailed him to one. That's the sort of crowd this was. Isn't it a warning to so many of us? We see the signs, we read the Bible, we know the church, but we're content with mere passive admiration. Content to sit in our pew and sing a hymn, feel a bit exhilarated. Like the crowds at a football match, praising the team. We call it worship. Often it's little more than that woman's sentimentality. Often it's little more than this crowd's ogling at a little bit of supernatural feeling in the air. Truth is, they were confronted here by one who was greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon, greater than the chief of their kings, the most miraculous of their prophets. See how he puts it here? The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the end of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. It's a penetrating foresight on Jesus' part, isn't it? That in the future, the Gentile nations will have more spiritual insight into the authority of Jesus than his own fellow countrymen. See, that's the point of the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba, isn't it? That pagans should be less culpable than Israel. But Jesus is sure it is so. The Queen of Sheba perceived the divine inspiration in Solomon's wisdom. The men of Nineveh perceived the divine inspiration in Jonah's preaching, and they acted accordingly. They sought that authoritative word, even though in the Queen of Sheba's case it meant a journey of hundreds of miles. They obeyed that authoritative word, even though in the case of the Ninevites it meant a most humiliating repentance. Yet here were these Jews standing face to face, not just with a prophet or a sage, but with incarnate deity. The divine word made flesh. Superior to their kings, superior to their prophets. A greater than Solomon, a greater than Jonah is here. And what were they doing? Seeking alternative explanations? Adopting non-committal attitudes? Or at the very best, mouthing sentimental platitudes and asking for another magical trick? Doesn't it occur to you what an extraordinary claim this is to fall from the lips of a carpenter in Nazareth? A greater than Solomon is he. A greater than Jonah is he. It isn't my miracles you should be interested in. It's me. It isn't your applause I want. It's your surrender. If I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Bow the knee then to your king. Listen like the Queen of Sheba to his wisdom. Repent like the Ninevites at his preaching. Passive admiration isn't enough. The blessing of God is reserved for those who hear the word of God and obey it. It isn't enough then to be a pew sitter. It isn't enough to be a hymn singer or even a chorus singer. The response Jesus is looking for is far more radical, far more searching, far more demanding than that. It is, you see, the authority of Jesus that Luke in his gospel wants to confront us with this morning. He is the absolute who gives significance to our human existence. We're not adrift on a sea of normless uncertainty. Right and wrong do mean something. Good and bad do mean something. True and false do mean something. They mean something because he is there to give these words meaning. I am the truth, he says. And at the end of the day, the absolute nature of these fundamental moral and truth values in the universe will be inescapably asserted over every single human life. As each of us is placed up against the plumb line of God's eternal standard, Jesus, then, if not before, we shall discover the fallacy of that ridiculous cliche. It's all relative. Yes, it's all relative to him. God has appointed a day in which he will judge this world by that man whom he has appointed, and he has given assurance of it to all men by the sign of Jonah, raising him from the dead. Now, what are you going to do with a person who claims such authority? Are you still looking for alternative explanations? I bet some of you are. Still trying to be satisfied with non-committal attitudes, thinking, well, I'll go out of here and I'll just say, well, you know, these Christians aren't such a bad lot. But of course, I couldn't possibly become one. Or still content with just passive admiration. Yes, I'm a Christian. I mean, I'm a churchgoer and I give my 50p to Christian Aid at Christmas. Cast your notions of a cozy and sentimental Jesus away. A greater than Solomon is here. A greater than Jonah is here. A risen and glorified Jesus is here. All authority in heaven and earth is given to me, he says. To him every knee will bow, including you and me. The Bible is adamant about that. We will acknowledge him as the Lord. And when that day comes, there will be no common room debate, mouthing cliches about it all being relative. We shall know it isn't. Oh, this morning, then. I'm inviting you to prepare for that day. To bow your knee to King Jesus. To accept him as the absolute that your life needs if it is to make sense, to be meaningful. We dare not dismiss him. We dare not be non-committal about him. We dare not patronize him. He's too important for that. There's only one appropriate response, isn't there? Total surrender. Total obedience. Total commitment. That's what he demands. That's what he deserves. It's up to you this morning to decide whether it's what he gets. Let's pray together.